Welcome to Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson, an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. This program is designed to take you back to basic principles for living found in the Word of God.
So hey everybody, turn up your radio. Listen to your soul cry the question why song makes you wonderful. Something you never seen before.
Pastor Brian is currently teaching from the book of Mark and will be continuing this series with part one of Wisdom and Warnings of Jesus. So let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 11 verse 1 as Pastor Brian takes us back to basics.
Here we come to what we commonly refer to as the triumphal entry. Jesus entering into Jerusalem as the prophets declared that he would in fulfillment, very specifically of Zechariah's prophecy, in fulfillment of the 118th Psalm. And this is where, you know, the Lord comes into Jerusalem, and now he's being hailed publicly. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But remember, before he goes in, he sends the disciples to the village near them, and he says, when you get there, you're going to find a colt. You're going to find a young donkey on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it to me, and if anybody says, hey, where are you going with that? Just say the Lord has need of it. And although Mark doesn't tell us this, this was all a fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. If you go back to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, there's that amazing prophecy speaking to Jerusalem. Behold, the daughter of Jerusalem, your king is coming to you. He is meek, he's humble, he's lowly. He's sitting upon the colt, a foal of a donkey. So this event is the fulfillment of that prophecy that was given. And so Jesus comes into Jerusalem. And this is the only time and the right timing. You know, previously they had wanted to herald him the king. They had wanted to take him and publicly announce that the Messiah is here. And Jesus would never allow that to happen. But now, this time, he allows it to happen. It's in fulfillment of the prophetic scriptures. And it is now the appointed time because he's coming out to Jerusalem for the last time. And it will be here now that he eventually will be betrayed and tried and condemned and crucified. So the crowd is crying out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And so as he went in to Jerusalem and into the temple. So Jesus goes into the temple and he looks around at the activity there in the temple. So verse 12, now the next day when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. He saw there from afar a fig tree having leaves. He went to see if perhaps he could find something on it. When he came, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for fruit. In response, Jesus said, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And his disciples heard that. So as we follow the story, they come back the next day. They see that the tree is withered. And why did that happen? I mean, some people have even said, well, that wasn't very nice of Jesus to wither that tree. Because it just, you know, it wasn't even the time to bear fruit, it says. You know, people come up with the stupidest things to get irritated about. But, you know, people have actually said that. This was a symbolic act. And in this case here, Israel or the tree is symbolic of Jerusalem. Jesus is coming to Jerusalem year after year looking for fruit, and there's no fruit. And so he says, let no fruit be born from you ever again, anymore. And the tree withered. And so it was an indication of the judgment that was about to fall upon Jerusalem. So prior to that, though, Jesus goes into the temple and he finds that they're, you know, they got all of their booths set up and they're selling and taking advantage of people financially. And this is all historical record that Caiaphas and Annas, the priest at the time, they had these massive bazaars in the temple area where they would, it was like a big, you know, kind of like a big swap meet where they'd just bring all this stuff in and they'd jack up the prices and they'd take advantage of the people. And, you know, the people would have to buy different things for the feast. They'd have to buy different things for the offerings and so forth. And they would just elevate the prices and then, you know, gouge the people, and they were making a mint off of it. And so when Jesus comes and he sees all of this money changing and the ripping off of the people, he did not allow them to do this any longer. He turned over the tables and he took a whip and he began to drive them out. And he taught them, saying, verse 17, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves? Jeremiah had stated that long ago, and it was true in Jeremiah's day, but it was even more true at this time. And so he did this. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those in charge, they were angry with him, and they were seeking, as a result of this, to do away with Jesus. Now, again, going back to the fig tree. So they come out, they see that the fig tree is dried up, and Peter, remembering verse 21, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. So Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. Now, Jesus here uses, as he does occasionally, what we call hyperbole. He's speaking in exaggerated terms. Nobody's ever said to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and it's happened. And he never intended that anybody would do that. What he's trying to get across using these exaggerated terms is, hey, have faith in God. Because if you trust God, if you have faith in God, nothing will be impossible. That's the point that he's making. So he's encouraging them to have faith. And we need to understand that, because people have misinterpreted this. People have said, you know, man, if you really believe the Lord, you can just ask for anything and it's going to be yours. And if you've asked for it and you didn't get it, then brother, you don't really have faith. Because Jesus said if you had real faith, you could cast a mountain into the sea. But that wasn't his intention. Just like when he said, if your hand offends you, cut it off. Jesus never intended for anybody to go out and cut their hand off or pluck their eye out. Because, of course, the issue is not the hand or the eye. The issue is the heart. And Jesus knows that. But he uses hyperbole. He uses exaggerated speech to get the point across. It would be better to live without an eye or a hand than to be cast into hell. That was the point that he was making in that particular occasion. So let's understand that he's using hyperbole here, but his point is, have faith in God. Trust God. Believe God. Ask God for things. That's what he's saying to them. God's with you, and he's going to be with you, and he's going to help you, and he's going to provide for you and all of those things. But it's not a carte blanche, hey, just ask anything you want, and you've got it. The faith teachers take it and misinterpret it and misapply it. But we have to be careful not to do that. So, having said these things and done these things, the verse 27, as he came back into Jerusalem, after having gone out to just outside the city there, as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority to do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. So as we go on here, beginning right here and on through much of chapter 12, we're going to have these same kinds of things being repeated. These attempts on the part of the leaders to come and to ensnare Jesus in his speech, to trap him in some way. They're coming with all of these different scenarios that they think are going to be able to discredit him in the eyes of the people. And so here, you know, who gave you the authority? But he says, I've got a question for you. And they really couldn't answer him because they reasoned and said, now, if we say that John's baptism was really from God, he's going to say, well, why didn't you believe it then? But if we say John's baptism wasn't from God, all these people are going to stone us to death because they believe that John was a prophet. So they said, we can't answer that question. We don't know. So Jesus says, well, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Jesus was not the person that you wanted to get in a debate with. there was no winning a debate with him. But you know, the thing I love about the way the Lord handles these things is, you know, he's very brief. He doesn't argue. He doesn't get all upset. He doesn't, you know, go into these lengthy things. He just has these little brief, just straight to the point statements that we'll see as we go through and look at these real quickly. And you know, I look at that and I think, Lord, I want to be like that. Just that kind of wisdom and that kind of ability, you know, just to give a very, just a clear answer. And I think, you know, there's so much hostility in our culture today, and there's so many arguments and debates and all of that. And I think there's certainly places for debate. But I like the picture that we have of Jesus because he always keeps us cool. And he just says the right thing. I think, Lord, just help us, you know, when we have these opportunities, when we have, you know, these challenges or these questions brought to us, you know, not to lose our cool and not to just go babbling on about insignificant things. But man, Lord, just help us to just, you know, say it like it is. Just get right down to the real, you know, what the issue is there. We see that beautifully here. Now, moving into chapter 12, he first of all tells the parable of the vineyard and the wicked vine dressers. And basically, it's a parable that he's telling that has application to them. They're the vine dressers that were given charge over the vineyard, but they haven't done according to what the owner intended. And of course, the owner in the picture is God. And not only have they not honored God, but all of those that God has sent to correct them, they have rejected. But God finally, or the owner, Jesus finally says, he sends his own son, thinking, okay, they're going to respect my son, they're going to honor him, but they didn't honor him at all. And so Jesus says in verse 9, therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? Well, this is what he'll do. He'll come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in his eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. So they were the ones in the story who were the wicked vine dressers. And he quotes here from the 118th Psalm. And remember, as he was coming into Jerusalem down the Mount of Olives on that donkey, they were also quoting the 118th Psalm. Save now, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So all of that's happened, but the resistance is there with them. And Jesus takes them right back to that same psalm. It's almost like he was pointing them to that psalm all throughout the week. Go back and read this. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That's how the verse goes on from Psalm 118. So they put the things together. They go back, Hosanna, save now, blessed is he. They heard that earlier in the week. Now he's applying this to them. That psalm is being fulfilled. They're in the process of fulfilling it. So, verse 13, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come to him, they said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true, care about no one in the sense you're not impressed with anybody's position. You do not regard the person of men, but you teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay Caesar or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it. So they brought it, and he said, Whose image and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Jesus answered and said to them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So again, they marveled. What do you say back to that? They failed. But notice one thing real quickly. Jesus makes it clear that there is a distinction between Caesar and God. There's an obligation to the government. There's an obligation to the state. But there's also a separation between the state and God. And there's obligations to the state, but there are also obligations to God. And if the state tries to overrule our obligations to God, we've got to render to God the things that belong to God. Just as we render to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, we also must render to God the things that belong to God. So when the governments of the world, whatever time in history it's been, have put forth edicts or mandates of whatever sort that would prohibit people from worshiping God, serving God, obeying God, or commanding people to, you know, disobey God, then that's where God's people have to say, no, here we have to render to God the things that are God's. Like, we, you know, in the book of Acts, we see that, remember, where the religious leaders and the civil leaders, they were combined together, but they forbid the apostles to preach at all in the name of Jesus. They said, we told you not to preach in this man's name, but you've spread his doctrine all through Jerusalem. And you remember their response. They said, well, we've got to obey God rather than men. God told us to preach. You told us not to. Well, God told us to, and we've got to do it. And, you know, this has been repeated over and over again in history and in various places where the government oversteps its boundary and starts trying to tell people, mandate things regarding faith. And we're kind of right on the border of that here in the good old USA right now. And we've seen a number of incidents recently where the government is attempting to do that. And, you know, thank God they haven't been able to force the issue at this point, but maybe they will at some point. We don't know. But even if they do, we know what we have to do. We have to render to God the things that are God's. And so the Sadducees, they then came to Jesus. So the Pharisees they came here first with the Herodians. Now the Sadducees come, and it's a question about the resurrection. Now the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in the supernatural, really. They were more the liberals, materialist of the day. And they only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament. They only believed in the books of Moses. They did not believe the prophets or anything beyond Genesis to Deuteronomy. They didn't even really believe that either, but that, you know, that's what they held to. They said, anything other than that, we don't give any kind of credence to that. And so for them, as far as they were concerned, you couldn't find any resurrection in the books of Moses. And so they would scoff and mock at the idea of a resurrection. They would contend. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were opponents of one another when it came to these kinds of things. Kind of like, you know, conservative and liberal people theologically. They contend with one another. That's where these guys were at. So they came and said, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife. So, hey, this is what Moses said. And now there were seven brothers. And they go through and, you know, talk about each one of them. And then finally, you know, the last one dies. This woman had been married to seven brothers. And so whose wife is she going to be at the resurrection? Now, to them, they thought, see, this is how ridiculous the resurrection is it would create these kinds of absurd problems. You know, whose wife is she going to be? Then we'd have to figure all that out. So that's what they used to dismiss the idea of the resurrection. It would be way too complicated, create way too many problems. There's no way that there could be a resurrection. So they come with this little scenario thinking that, oh, we're going to really get Jesus on this one. You know, seven guys married to the same girl. How are they going to figure out, you know, whose husband she really is on the resurrection? Showing the foolishness of the resurrection, they thought. But Jesus answered them. I love his response too. He says, are you not therefore mistaken? Because you don't know the scriptures, nor the power of God. Oh man, you know, that's like one of us standing before a great theological synod and saying, your problem is you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. How well you think that would go over? Well, that's basically what Jesus is doing here. You don't know the scriptures or the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels. But concerning the dead, that they rise, and listen to this, have you not read in the book of Moses? The book of Moses? Wait, there's no resurrection in the books of Moses. We're certain of that. The burning bush passage. God spoke and said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. So remember, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been, they'd been gone from the earthly scene for a long, long time before Moses had his encounter with God at the bush. But God doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says in the present tense, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, it is amazing how often historically God has used, you know, simple people who know his word to confound the great so-called, you know, theological minds. And Jesus set the standard for it right there. And so the scribes now, coming, one of the scribes came, having heard them reasoning, he was impressed. Jesus had answered them well. So he comes and he says, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered and said, the first of the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And so, man, this guy was, he was impressed. Wow, that was the best answer that could have been given. And so, as he responds back to the Lord, Jesus then says to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. So here in this hostile crowd, there are those that are open and ready to be corrected. And here's one who was. Jesus says, you're not far from the kingdom. Now, Jesus now turns. And they had kind of exhausted their efforts. So he says to them, verse 35, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he his son? And the common people heard him gladly. So their idea was, you know, that the Messiah was a man. He was just a man. He's the son of David. Jesus says, okay, well, why is David calling him Lord if he's just a man? Jesus is proving from their own scriptures that the Messiah had to be more than a man for David to be calling him Lord. David's referring to him as deity.
We'll return with more insightful lessons from the book of Mark in our next study as Pastor Brian continues with part two of The Wisdom and Warnings of Jesus. But right now I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of this study, or perhaps you'd like to review it again at a more convenient time, you can do so by simply calling us toll-free at 1-800-733-6443 and request the message entitled The Wisdom and Warnings of Jesus. Or if you prefer, simply refer to it by resource number BBM133. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-733-6443. Pastor Brian would also love to connect with you online, and he can be found at facebook.com/Pastor Brian Broderson. Also on Twitter at twitter.com/Brian Broderson. And for those of you that prefer to write, you can address your correspondence to Back to Basics, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And when writing or calling, be sure to ask for a free catalog of available resources from Back to Basics, and please include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. You're also invited to visit our website at backtobasicsradio.com, where you can listen to archived messages by Pastor Brian or subscribe to our podcasts. Once again, that's backtobasicsradio.com.
Turn up your radio.
Back to Basics is sponsored by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California.